Thank you. If you want to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Welcome if you're visiting. My name's Sam. If you haven't met one of the pastors here, I'm going to be preaching from these two verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1,
verses 11 and 12.
2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Hear now God's word. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Well, Father, our prayer is that of illumination by your Spirit to give us a revelation of you in your word, a revelation of your law, your commands that will help us to live in a way that pleases you and that is so good for us and ultimately brings glory to the Lord Jesus, and that is what we want. And so we pray for that kind of work even now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's probably an overstatement, but I don't think it's like a huge overstatement to say this. Everybody prays. All the major world religions obviously pray. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus. But it's not just the big religions. If you find the local village worshipping a village god, you will find village-type prayers to that village god. In Tim Keller's book on prayer, he quotes an Italian scholar named Giuseppe Giordano, and he said, in virtually all studies of the sociology of religious behavior, it is clearly apparent that a very high percentage of people declare they pray every day, and many say even many times a day. In our culture, it's very popular to be spiritual but not religious, but the spiritual, not religious, kind of new agey people, they have their prayer type habits, their meditations, their contemplative habits, their mantras that they'll speak, the things that you kind of throw into the universe and the universe will return those things back to you as you speak them out there. I've known atheists who have confessed to me that, Sam, to be honest, I have prayed. And when things have gotten very, very tough, I have called out to God at various moments. I was listening to a podcast recently. It was an interview with John Lennox, Oxford mathematician, Christian apologist. He's written recent books about AI and the role of AI going into the future, etc. And he says basically that people treat AI like a god and they pray to it. People do go to AI like that. It's give me advice. What should I do here? You seem to have infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. What would you do? Whatever it is, Grok, Gemini. There are apparently worshipping communities that are forming for AI. I don't know if you knew this. The interviewer who was interviewing John Lennox quoted a former Google engineer who said this: what is going to be created with AI will effectively be a god. It's not a god in the sense that it will make lightning or cause hurricanes, but if there is something a billion times smarter than the smartest human, what else can you call it? And so, not surprisingly, I guess, there are communities that are forming around the worship of AI. I looked up one on the website, and it was called Theta Noir. The website said this: at Theta Noir, we use rituals, symbols, and dreams to journey inwards to tune in to Mina, M-E-N-A. What is Mina? Good question. Let me tell you. It is this, a polymorphic superorganism born of code, destined to recreate us. They say we're presently in a phase they call the Great Upgrade. That feels debatable. But what's not debatable is that almost everybody prays.
almost like it's hardwired in us, a sense of we are limited and we need transcendent help at times, help beyond ourselves. It's not a surprise then, of course, when God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, his disciples would ask him, actually probably a pretty obvious question, would you teach us to pray? The Bible's full of prayer. The Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul fills his letters with prayers for the churches that he's writing to and says, these are the things that I'm praying to you. And we have an example of one of those in our two verses here in Thessalonians this morning. And so that's what our passage is. It's a prayer, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church. And I have a structure, and the structure is this. First, we will look at the burden of his prayer. Then we'll see the who of prayer. We will see the what of his prayer, the why of his prayer, and the how his prayer will be answered. Okay? First, the burden of his prayer. Verse 11 begins like this. It says, to this end, we always pray for you. Other translations say, with this in mind, we always pray for you. Or in view of this, so the ESV says, it's to this end, we always pray for you. Clearly, Paul has something on his mind which is leading him to pray. That is to say, he has a particular kind of burden where he would think that the most appropriate response to having thought about these things, to have these things on my mind, is to go onto my knees and pray to God. You might say the occasion of his prayer doesn't begin with the prayer. The occasion of his prayer begins with the thoughts that he's having in his mind, the burdens of his heart that drives him to his knees. Now, most of us, I imagine, are probably dissatisfied with our prayer life. The amount we pray, and perhaps a reason for this is that our minds are not burdened with the kinds of things that Paul's mind is burdened with. That is to say, if our minds are burdened with and thinking about things that are basically kind of temporal and earthly, and we might have the sense that I'm not sure I actually need divine help for that, I can manage this, I can do this, we aren't driven necessarily to our knees in response to those things being on our minds. But Paul has those kinds of burdens, those kinds of thoughts. Paul does not coast into prayer. He doesn't meander his way willy-nilly into prayer. He says emphatically, I think, to this end, or with this in mind, we always pray for you. So what is on his mind? To what end? What has he just been thinking about that results in this prayer, these two verses? Why does he pray this? Well, we saw last week what's been on his mind, haven't we? Didn't we? He's been thinking about this persecuted church and their afflictions, and how these afflictions are actually evidence that they are God's. They are his. His righteous judgment is that they are his and they belong to him. He's been thinking about the coming day, the day of the Lord, that final day, which will be a day of great reversal, where those who afflict them now will become the afflicted. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul says, with this in mind, we always pray for you. It's not just a reversal for them, though. It's a reversal for these afflicted saints in Thessalonica. That day will be awesome. That won't be a day of affliction. Where Paul says when he comes on that day, that's the Lord Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Paul says, with this in mind, we always pray for you. What, with what in mind? That day when you will see Christ. With that day where we will marvel at his appearing. That day of the highest possible joy that we'll ever experience, that day when our pilgrimage will be over, that day when the story of redemption will finally come to a close and we'll enter into a whole new adventure of the new heavens and new earth. With these things in my mind, Paul says, we always pray for you. To this end, we always pray for you. There are some prayers that you don't have to be always praying, right? Paul says, we always pray for you. Like, if you've been praying for a job and you get the job, it's not required that you keep praying for a job, right? You have the job. You're single, praying for a spouse, you get a spouse, you should stop praying. You should stop praying for a spouse. You definitely not do that. But there are some things. There are some concerns. There are some burdens that we will have until the day Jesus returns. And so Paul's right to say, we don't stop. We consistently and persistently, we pray for you. We always pray these things. Because prayer is our way of connecting those future realities that will happen. Christ will return, and connecting them to today, because there's a gap between us here right now and that day. And there is a life to be lived between now and that day. And the right response when we think of that day is to pray that we would live in light of that day. We should pray for it. Isn't that helpful? That dynamic? Paul thinks of those kinds of things and says the right response is prayer. I don't know if that's the modern kind of pragmatist type answer to that. I imagine the kind of latest church growth guru might say, with these things in mind, we had a strategic meeting about what we might do next. With these things in mind, we organized a program. With these things in mind, we advertised and we marketed some things. With these things in mind, we started a podcast. And Paul says, with these things in mind, we prayed. Now, some of the men in the church have been reading Don Carson's great book on Paul's prayers. And in the introduction to that book, Carson writes this. He says, granted that most of us know some individuals who are remarkable prayer warriors, is it not nevertheless true that by and large we are better at organizing than agonizing, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, God help us, at preaching than praying? Of course, none of those things are sinful. But prayer ought to be most fundamental. With these things in mind, we always pray for you. That is the burden of prayer. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return in judgment, the day of the Lord. It will be a day of great reversal, heaven and hell. In light of these things, shouldn't we pray? So that's the burden of prayer. Then the who of prayer says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you. You know, whenever you have a situation in life, a problem, a kind of thing that needs resolving, then you think, you know, if you're like me, you think, do I know anyone who knows stuff about this? You know, I got a cracked pipe. Do I know a plumber? You know, my computer's not working. Do I know a computer, make computers work person that knows stuff about that? You know, well, what do you do when the thing that you're burdened about is eternity? It's heaven and hell. Do I know someone? Because I'm concerned for my brother, my sister. I want to pray for them in light of these things. Do I know someone that I could talk to who knows about these things? Paul says, I pray to our God. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you. Like, he'll make you the things that he prays for. He'll do this. At the end of the verse, do you see the way God will do it? It says, by his power. Paul is praying self-consciously for divine intervention in their lives. They're not just platitudes. You know that? Like, when we pray for somebody and we pray that God will do whatever it is, we are praying that God Almighty will intervene in that person's life for this end. It's an enormous thing to do. And that's what Paul's doing for them right now. He recognizes the things that I'm praying for, they can't do this. They can't achieve this. They can't willpower their way into these things. I pray to our God to make you by his power. I know someone who can do something about this, and it is God. So that's the who of prayer. It's God. The God who listens to our prayers, the God who is very able to answer prayers such as these. Richard Phillips wrote this. He said, to fail to pray then is not merely to break some religious rule. It is a failure to treat God as God. So that's the who of prayer. Third, the what of Paul's prayer. What is he going to pray? Three requests. First of all, he prays that God would make them what? Worthy of his calling. That's an enormous thing to pray for someone, isn't it? Could you think of something more expansive? I'd pray that he would make you worthy of his calling. What is his calling? Theologians will speak about two different ways of speaking about the calling of God. One is the general call, and that happens whenever the gospel is preached. Whenever somebody shares the gospel with anybody, and maybe to a group of thousands of people, there's a general call. Christ, and it's the gospel message, Christ came, he is the God-man, he lived a perfect life that we have not lived, and he died a substitutionary death in our place so that we, by faith, might be forgiven of our sins and restored to relationship with God. He rose again as first fruits of our resurrection coming that day. And the gospel goes out, right? That's the general call. Come and respond to Christ. Turn from your sins, put your faith in him. That goes to everybody. There's another way that the Bible speaks about the call of God, and it's the special call of God, and that is when God, often by the means of the general call, works in the hearts of some who are hearing that general call to respond, and by his grace overcomes their resistance, overcomes their rebellion, overcomes their blindness, overcomes their sinfulness, and gives them a new heart which desires Christ and puts his faith and puts their faith in him. Jesus speaks like this in Matthew 22, verse 40. He says, for many are called, general call, but few are chosen, special call. Or Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see what he said? He said, Christ is preached, right? That's the general call. We preach Christ crucified. And there are three different groups that hear the call, right? There are Jews, and some of them say, man, that is a stumbling block. Others are Gentiles, and they hear it, and they go, that is folly. That is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. But there's a third group, and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And what does Paul call them? Those who are called. And what is the gospel to them? They go, man, that is the power of God unto salvation. That can't be those who are called. That can't be the general call, because of course there's lots of people who didn't respond that way. But it is God's effectual call. Paul experienced this, didn't he? Like in his life, he experienced this. When he was on his way to Damascus, it wasn't like to find out more about Jesus. You know, it wasn't to find out more about who these Christians are. No, he's breathing murderous threats against the church. He's not curious. But along that way, Jesus turns up, opens his eyes, I mean, by closing them in some ways, and gives him a new name, gives him a new heart, a new mission, and makes him his own. The 1689 Confession has this great paragraph on the effectual call. Describes it like this. It says, it is the enlightening, just note the aspects of the effectual call of God, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, that happened to you. He worked that graciously in your heart. I'm belaboring it so we have a sense of the gravity then of what Paul prays when he prays that God may make you worthy of that calling. Now, that worthiness can't be prior to the calling. If we have to be made worthy to get that calling, no one gets called because no one's worthy. But there is a subsequent worthiness to that call. A subsequent life that would be consistent with such a gracious and loving, transforming call. A kind of life that is in line with that kind of grace. Now, I don't know if you've watched Marvel movies. There's one, it's called Thor, and it was the first one, okay? So a lot of them haven't been that good, but this one was pretty good. And Thor is, if you don't know Thor, he's a prince of Asgard. And he's not a prince of Asgard by any, you know, he didn't earn that. He was just born into that. However, he ought to behave in a certain way as the prince of Asgard. That's kind of the theme of the movie. And he doesn't really. He's arrogant, he's insolent, he's disobedient, he's violent, he's all kinds of things. And so his father, this is the whole point of the movie, his father, played by Anthony Hopkins, is sick of his arrogance and his violence and his self-centeredness. And he says this to him, "Thor, Odin's son, you have betrayed the express command of your king through your arrogance and stupidity. You have opened these peaceful realms and innocent lives to the horror and desolation of war. You are unworthy of these realms, unworthy of your title. You are unworthy of the loved ones you have betrayed. I now take from you your power in the name of my father and his father before. Cast him down to earth." What a punishment. Now, do you see what he's doing? Thor lacked a subsequent worthiness. He didn't need prior worthiness to become Thor, you know, son of Odin, prince of whatever. He was that. What he lacked was subsequent worthiness. He wasn't living in light of what he had become, which was ultimately a gift to him. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, to this end, do you remember what he has in mind, his burden? With this in my mind, that is the day of the Lord when Christ is glorified in his saints and he comes to be marveled at, we pray that God would make you worthy of his calling. I'm thinking about that day. That's my prayer for you. In 1 Thessalonians, the previous letter, chapter 2, 12, he wrote this. He said, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It's like there's a manner of life that is consistent with that kind of calling where God is saying, come into my glory, come into my kingdom. And there's a way that would just be unworthy of that pilgrimage. It just won't make sense of that glory that's coming, the kingdom that we're walking towards. Worthy of that destination where we hope to arrive and hear that commendation, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. So what would be unworthy? It's probably easy to think, hey. Paul prays that they would be worthy, live lives, be made worthy of this calling. Like, what would be unworthy? Well, a calling like that, a life that treats grace like it's cheap, a life that treasures just worldly things and doesn't think about that day, a life that seeks its own glory. We could go on and on. But what about a life that's worthy of this calling? Will it be a life that's essentially shaped by the contours and the shape of that calling? It would be a life that wants to please the one who called us, a life that would be, I imagine, full of gratitude. A life worthy of this calling would be a holy life. It would be a life that's set apart from the world and set apart for God. It would be a humble life, I think. It doesn't need everything now. It would be a generous life. It would be an other-centered life for sure. It would be a very loving life, wouldn't it? Worthy of that calling. Well, that's the first what he prays for. The second is this. Second, that God may fulfill every resolve for good. John Carson says this. He says, this idea is frankly astonishing and very important. What Paul presupposes is that God's people have been so transformed through their conversion to Jesus Christ and his gospel that they now develop new sets of goals. You see? Paul prays that God would fulfill, complete, like make a reality, bring to realization their every resolve, or some versions might say, their every desire, their every will. Isn't that an interesting thing to pray? That God will fulfill all your desires. Seems like a dangerous thing to say. Is it basically like Disney? You know, has this become a bit like a Disney movie? Like, isn't that the trope of almost all Disney movies? It's like, live your dreams, fulfill your dreams, go after your dreams, whatever you desire, go after it, you know, free yourself from all the restrictions of this and that, and just go for it, you know. In our house, the theme at the moment has been Beauty and the Beast, because there's a musical next week, and Kai's leading it, and Jada Grace is a lead role, and so it's very exciting. But it's all about, and, you know, and I don't, you know, so it's Beauty and the Beast, and I'll be honest, I've not known what to make of Belle, to be honest. And I know everyone loves Belle, but she strikes me as a bit strange. And mainly because she's like looking down at everybody around us, like, I just want more than this provincial life. You know, it's like, oh, okay, who are you? And she says this, I want so much more than what they've got planned. But you see the idea, it's a similar idea, isn't it? I've got dreams. I should fulfill my dreams. I should go after my dreams. Now, Gaston is a very handsome, manly guy, and he thinks that her dreams are to marry him. And so he sings, I can see that we will share all that love implies. We shall be the perfect pair, rather like my thighs. You are face to face with destiny. All roads lead to the best things in life are all's well that ends with me. You can kind of see what he's saying there? Fulfill your dreams are me, my dreams are you. Is that what Paul's doing? Is Paul just praying like a Christian version of that? No. But actually, kind of. May God fulfill every resolve or every desire that you have for good. You see, what Paul, the difference is this. And Don Carson was pointing it out. As Paul prays this, he has a fundamental assumption. And the fundamental assumption about the people that he's writing to is that they are Christians. They are converted people. That is to say, when a person is converted, like their whole life gets converted. Their behavior gets converted. Their speech gets converted. Their wallet gets converted. And so do their priorities, so do their desires, so do their goals, so do all the things that they kind of want out of their lives. I used to live for these things. I wanted these things. I lived for fame. I lived for other people's opinions. I lived for money. I lived for security. I lived for homes and prestige and all of these things. I lived for relationships. I lived for all of these things. But then I was converted. I have a whole different set of goals for my life now. Now I know Jesus is returning. I have that in my mind. Spurgeon wrote in a book on prayer, he said this. He says, I like Luther's saying, Lord, I will have my will of thee at this time. What do you say? You like such an expression as that? I do, says Spurgeon. Because of the next clause, which was, I will have my will, for I know that my will is thy will. Well, that is well spoken, Luther. But without the last words, it would have been a wicked presumption. See, I will have my desires. God, give me my desires, because I know that my desires are your desires. Do you see? See, prosperity preachers take a verse like this and they leave out the conversion part. They said, God will give you all your desires, but they're unconverted desires. Wealth, health, success, all of these things. So when Jesus prays, says in the Sermon on the Mount, like an extraordinary promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be open to you. Like the unconverted heart hears that and goes, you, that's amazing. You beauty. I have all these things. I'm going to ask for a car. I'm going to get the Lamborghini. I'm going to get like a car. I'm going to get a house. I'm going to get everything that I want because God has promised me I'll ask and I will receive. It's just, Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a context. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said other things like, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. He said, you cannot serve God and money. Or he's given us the Lord's Prayer. Things you might pray. Things you might ask and receive. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me daily bread. Forgive my sins. Lead me not into temptation. Well, in that context, Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be open to you. You see, you've got like a converted prayer. You've got a Christian prayer. And so what Christian or converted resolves, coming back to our text, resolves for good, might these Thessalonians have that Paul prays to God, fulfill their resolves? What would they be? You know, they're persecuted. What do you think they're asking for? What are their resolves, their desires? Do you think it is like, Lord, get us out of persecution? I don't think so. But they might be praying things like, brothers and sisters, let's resolve together to stand firm for Christ through these trials. They might resolve together to love the ones that are doing the persecuting. They might resolve together to regularly pray for them. They might resolve together to share the gospel with them and remain faithful and holy. And Paul prays, I just pray that God will fulfill your every resolve. I think, brothers and sisters, God, I want to pray the same thing for us. May God fulfill your every resolve for good. What are you resolved for? What are you hoping for? You're reading his word. You'd love to show more hospitality. May God fulfill that. You want to care more for the orphan, the widow? Stand up for the lives of the unborn, maybe? Become more generous? Disciple younger men, younger women, to reach your neighbors, work colleagues with the gospel, establish regular family worship in your homes, use your gifts for the common good, to kill sin, on and on and on. May God fulfill your every resolve. Third prayer. He prays that God would fulfill still, the next phrase, every work of faith by his power. So it's the work of faith, or the work that is produced by faith, the work that flows from faith. Faith itself is not a work. Faith is a receiving thing. It receives the work of Christ on our behalf. We aren't, you might say, saved by faith. We are saved by Christ, and faith is the means by which we receive Christ. But what happens is that the dynamic of faith in Christ is that the object of our faith affects us, like has an imprint on us. So the person and the glorious person of Jesus Christ, in whom I have put my faith, changes me into his likeness. Or the gospel, what he's done for me, that he has died on the cross in my place for my sins, what I deserve, and he's risen again, he's given me a hope that I could never have dreamed of. That faith in him and what he has done changes me. J.I. Packer uses an illustration of this. It's like, you know, those old school letters where you put the wax, the hot wax on it and the stamp comes down. And the imprint of that stamp goes into the wax. And what you see in the wax then is all the contours of the imprint of that stamp. And that's kind of what Christ does. As we put our faith in him and what he is like, he stamps our lives with the contours of his glorious person and his work on the cross and the resurrection and his ascension and all that he is doing in our lives. So then we go out to do works of faith. See, James warns us, doesn't he, that faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't live. It's not alive. It's not a saving faith. It's an imposter of the real thing. Alternatively, we don't then go doing works that aren't a product of faith and thinking that can please God. Romans 14, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so Paul prays that God would fulfill, he would bring to fruition, bring to realization their every work of faith. Everything that is a product of faith. Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a wonderful prayer to pray for one another. You know, as we get out our church directories and we look at all these faces, and perhaps some of them we don't know. Does Paul know every single face in Thessalonica? Probably some new people that came since he left. But we can always pray this for each other, that God would fulfill every good work, all the works of faith. That God has works prepared beforehand for each one of us. Oh, may God bring those to fruition in all of our lives. So that's the what. We're up to number four. Fourth is the why. The why he prays these things. Verse 12, look at this. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So, Paul prays that God would make them worthy of his calling. Paul prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good. Paul prays that God would fulfill every work of faith by his power so that, why? That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So there's two things. First one is Paul's concern for the name, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Paul wants his name to be glorified. He wants him to be glorified. He wants Christ to be made much of. He wants Christ to be marveled at. He wants Christ to be esteemed, magnified. And he knows that our lives can do the opposite. We can live in a way that trivializes the name of Christ. We can live in a way that makes him look small. We can live in a way that makes him look irrelevant. He wants their lives to result in a different thing, that Christ's name would be made much of. And John Piper has an illustration of this. I'm sure I've used it a number of times before, but it's so helpful, I keep going back to it. And that is, you can use the word magnify in two different ways. Do you remember this illustration? You can use the word magnify in two different ways. One is, that's actually blasphemy. One's really, really good. One way we use the word magnify is a magnifying glass, right? And what's happening with a magnifying glass? Well, we're taking something that's actually very, very tiny, very, very small, and we put a magnifier on it, and we make it look much bigger than it actually is. If you think you're doing that to God, that's blasphemy. Look, tiny little God, I try to make him look bigger than what he is. But the other way we use magnify is like a telescope. And what's a telescope? Well, you're taking something that is actually massive, like a planet, but to our eyes seems very small, distant, irrelevant. But it is what it is. It's massive. And what does the telescope help do? Help us see as it truly is. Paul says, I'm praying all these things so that your life would be like that. That your life would help people see, because right now they think he's small. They think he's tiny. They think he's irrelevant. They hardly ever look at him. But through your life, you might magnify Christ. Our lives will glorify the name of Christ when they are worthy of his calling. Our lives will magnify Christ when he is fulfilling all our resolves for good. Our lives will magnify Christ when God fulfills the works of faith in our lives by his power. Why? Because all of that is demonstrating God's work in us. The work of faith. The results for good. It's all conversion. It's all what God's done. And the world will look at it and go, that's crazy. How did you become this way? Why do you love those people who hate you? Why are you so generous? Why do you live in this upside down way that you don't need the stuff that I need? Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus and how good he is and what he's done for me. Brothers and sisters, I think we should be in awe this morning that our lives can cause the name of Christ to be glorified. Now notice what Paul's doing. Notice the way he's structuring his prayer. There is order and there is argument to his prayer, isn't it? He has prayed for those three things, but then he doesn't leave it there, but he tells God why I want these things. Do you do that? Or do you just ask? It's good to say why. I long for these things, that you may be glorified. There's an argument to the prayer. Paul knows something, well, he knows things about God. He knows the Father wants the glory of his Son. So he knows when I'm praying for the glory of the Son, my desires are in line with the Father's desires. So do you remember back in verse 10, we read it earlier. This is the reason for the second coming of Christ. It says, when he comes on that day to be purpose, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Like, that's why he's returning. But that marveling at and that glorifying in the saints, we're not waiting for that to only happen then. That can begin now in our lives. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, the ancient saints were wont to order their cause before God. That is to say, as a petitioner comes into a court, does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having moreover learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he is appealing, saying, the saints of old in the Old Testament, New Testament, they would come to God with arguments. They're making a case. Please answer this for these reasons. It's right and good to not only pray for things, but to plead our case. Moses does that, doesn't he? Just give one example from the Old Testament. Moses does that when he asks God to spare Israel from the judgment that they deserve because they are so rebellious. Deuteronomy 9:27, listen to Moses' prayer. Moses says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness of their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to be put to death in the wilderness. Moses says, for they are your people. They're your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Do you see what Moses is saying? He asks for something. Please spare the people of Israel. But he makes a case why. Think about what the people of Egypt are going to think of you. They're going to think you just weren't able to bring them into the promised land. You're incapable. They're going to think you actually hate these people. You brought them out into the wilderness and then killed them. Don't do it. Please spare them. They're yours. They're your heritage. You brought them out by your outstretched arm. For the sake of your name, you might say, have mercy. So Paul prays for these things, and he says, because, Father, this will glorify your Son. Isn't that a good test of our prayers? Just to have a sense of where we're going and why we're praying what we're praying. Could we add on the back of what we've asked for, for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I would love this to be true, for you to answer my prayer. But that's the first argument. The second is, see what he adds at the end there? And you in him. That is, and you may be glorified in him. Well, those aren't exactly the same things. God being glorified in us is not the same as us being glorified in him. God is infinitely, perfectly glorious. His glory never expands. You can't add to his glory. It's already infinite. All we can do is recognize it more. That's not true for us. Our glory is quite finite and can change and can grow. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Do you see? So when Paul prays, follow the logic. Paul prays, "God, make them worthy of your calling. Fulfill every resolve for good. Fulfill every work of faith." He has another motivation, the glory of Christ, but also their glorification. That these people, these Thessalonians, might increase and be transformed from glory to glory to glory, but on the way to what? Final, ultimate glorification. That's the end of the golden chain, isn't it? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. And Paul is praying these things for this purpose, that these Thessalonians make it to that day. And that day will be the completion of a thing that God has already begun in transforming them into the glory, the glorious image of his Son. Okay, that's the why. Finally, the how. Do you see it? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon writes this. He says, "If a man should come with the argument of his own merit, he would never succeed. The successful argument is always founded upon grace, and hence the soul is so pleading, is made to understand intensely that it is by grace and by grace alone that a sinner obtaineth anything of the Lord." It's all grace. That's what we sang earlier, by grace and grace alone. And I love the way that that song finishes. You know, "I will run this race by grace and grace alone. I'll kill my sin by grace and grace alone." Like, I'll make it to the end and it will just be by grace and grace alone. And if we come to God with our requests and we're thinking, I merited this, I deserve this, Spurgeon says, that will be an unsuccessful prayer. But you know what is successful? Pleading for grace. Everything we get from God is that of grace, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because what that means is we can always, always come because it's grace. And sometimes we fall into a legalistic mindset which thinks, I don't think I can pray. How I am, what I've done, my failings here, my failings there, I don't know if I can come. Brothers and sisters, it's according to grace. The grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the passage. I got just a few final thoughts. Firstly, we too, as believers, should always be praying. And I think if we think about this passage and we think about the things we see in this passage, it will make us want to. It will make us want to always pray. Like when we see Paul's burdens and they become like our burdens, those eternal things of judgment, of heaven and hell. When we see the who of the prayer that Paul prays, that he's our God who can do all these things. When we know what to pray, these life-transforming, massive prayers. When we know why we are praying, because we have a concern for the glory of God and we have a concern for our brothers and sisters that they be glorified on that day. And when we know that our prayers are all, none of our merit, but all of grace, won't we always want to pray? There's been a lot of Spurgeon today, and I don't know why, but it just happened. One more Spurgeon. He just describes what prayer is. He says, the very act of praying is a blessing, isn't it? To pray is, as it were, to bathe oneself in a cool, purling stream, and so to escape from the heats of earth's summer sun. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and get into the clear heaven where God dwelleth. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to enrich oneself out of an inexhaustible storehouse. To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace the deity within one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Ghost. Apart from the answer, prayer is in itself a benediction. We should always pray. Second, we should pray for these things. An obvious question is, you know, what are you praying for? You know, we've looked a bit at now what Paul prays for. But what are you praying for? What things occupy your mind? Is this a surprising thing? Would this be like new prayers for you to pray? You know, you might think, Paul, why aren't you praying for their circumstances? Because you notice what he doesn't pray for is that their circumstances would change. And they are being afflicted and they are being persecuted. You might be like, Paul, pray for their circumstances. You know, we might assume with modern eyes, we go, oh, they must have great circumstances. He's not even mentioned them. They must be doing very, very well. No, they're not. They're persecuted. They live in an ancient world. And I'm sure there's some sick people and there's all kinds of troubles going on in all of their lives, right? Of course, it would not be wrong for Paul to pray for those things. We should pray for anything and everything and all of those things. However, what's more fundamental are these things. Praying for these things, worthy lives of the calling of God, that God fulfills our resolves for good, and that God fulfills the work of faith in us. Okay, third, last point, is we should pray with Paul's purposes in mind. You see, that's another great question to ask ourselves this morning, is why am I praying for the things that I'm praying for? What's underneath it? Paul has those two aims. One regards Christ, and one regards his brothers and sisters, fellow believers. That the name of Christ be glorified, and that my brothers and sisters make it to the end and are glorified. Two great burdens that drive him to pray. Started the sermon by saying basically everybody prays, but only Christians get to pray like this. According to grace, according to mercy, we get to pray to the true, one and only true God, who is able to do all these things. And so let's be a people who pray. Father, even now, may this be the burden in our own hearts as we consider awesome, glorious things, as we consider Paul's instructions, Paul's prayers, as we consider the burdens of them. Make those the burdens of our own hearts. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.